Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 6 this morning, verse 7. And, as we're going through and walking along with Jesus in his ministry, we're finding that Jesus has already been stirred up. And the one place in the New Testament that specifically says Jesus got angry. And a lot of times, Bible trivia will say, when did Jesus get angry? And it's, well, when he overturned the tables at the temple, when he cleansed the temple. But believe it or not, it does not say he was angry. And we can infer all we want, but we can't say that he was. Because if Scripture doesn't say it, we don't want to affirm something Scripture doesn't affirm. But it does say he got angry in chapter 3, verse 5 here, when he's talking to the Pharisees. And he wants to heal this man on a Sabbath day, but he knows what they're thinking. They're just here to see if he's going to do a good work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, so is it right to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? And they won't answer. And he looks around at them, and he's angered and sorrowful. It's a sorrowful anger because of the hardness of their hearts. And at the heart of, I think, this gospel account of Christ, it's all about the heart. It's not about the works. It's all about the heart. The works that come out of the heart reveal what kind of a heart exists. And so Jesus is here preaching the gospel, telling people to repent, to turn from the old way of living, from relying on old dead works or relying on idols, relying on other people, relying on dead religious systems, and turn to the living God and the Messiah whom he sent. And of course, Jesus is proclaiming himself. Jesus is proclaiming himself as the long-awaited Messiah. And so as we look at our passage today, this is the passage where he calls the 12 disciples, and they're named in this chapter. And we get to look at what is a disciple. What does God require of us to follow him? And we're going to learn what does it take to be a disciple? Because there's a lot of people, as we read this now, just note how many people are curious about Jesus, chasing after Jesus, coming to sit at his feet, or coming to perhaps to investigate him. And that's, there was no shortage of people coming after Jesus, but there really was and is a shortage of people who are truly following him. And that's the challenge placed at our feet today. Because many churches on Sunday mornings are full of people who are coming to hear the words of Christ, but really, do you have the heart that is chasing after Jesus? Do you have a heart that wants to hear what Jesus has for you? And let's read and hear what God has for us today. So Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that you would open up the ears and eyes of our heart this morning. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would see and hear your call on our lives, and help us to see ourselves in the light of your word. Show us, Lord God, how you want us to follow you, what it is that you're calling us perhaps to let go of, or to grasp onto, what steps you're calling us to take, or maybe you're calling us to slow down and stop. Lord, work in each one of us as you see fit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this message is called Learn From Me, because I'm going to pick on some smart seminary-trained people. So Pastor Ron Lager, my father-in-law, what is the meaning of the word disciple? Devoted follower. It is. Devoted follower. And even more specific, mathetes means learner, right? A follower who is learning. When Jesus calls us, As I was studying this passage, this is what I was reminded of. Come to me, Jesus says in Matthew 11. When I was in high school, graduating from high school, it was about this time of year almost, I remember journaling, reading my Bible, and taking my pen and writing into the softwood. There was a nightstand next to my bed. It was an old ammo crate that I used as a nightstand. And I remember taking the pen and just was able to indent in the wood Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. And it was because I was anxious. I was, you know, graduating from high school is a big change. You're leaving the group of people that you've been with for years. I knew that I was going off to college, and so just all this change. Kind of wondering what's next. Losing control a little bit, not knowing what my future would hold, having to trust God. And I remember reading this when Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of us at every stage of life, I think, can be encumbered with anxiety. There's always something coming along for us to worry about. And this was something that ministered to my heart. Take my yoke, Jesus says, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus says, come, I will take your burden. But he doesn't just come and say, hey, I will take everything for you and you can have vacation. He says, take my yoke upon you. He has a burden for us. It's easy, it's light. But we're called to learn from him. And so this message is called Learn From Me, because we see all these different people coming to Jesus for all these different reasons. And immediately it says, Jesus withdrew from the sea with his disciples. One other time before this, he withdrew to the sea, and that's when he was in his home. They had peeled away the roof, lowered the paralytic, and remember, Jesus knew what those religious leaders were thinking when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," and he was, I think he's getting a little peeved. But that room was crowded. Everywhere Jesus is, it's crowded. It was so crowded they had to lower the man through the roof. Immediately after that encounter, Jesus withdrew to the sea. And again, he does it. And what had just happened? He was in a crowded synagogue, just in the verses before, and he's dealing with these people who, out of the hardness of their hearts, were more concerned about perfectly following the law, whether Jesus was going to heal a guy on the Sabbath or not, rather than care for the guy who needed to be healed. And Jesus is angered and grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. So when you're just, when that oppression is coming on you, where do you want to go? You want to go to a place that's totally the opposite, a place where you don't feel like the ceiling is coming down on you and the walls are closing in on you. And going to the beach, I think all of us could attest to the fact, the beach isn't too far away, that when we go there, it's probably the most open space you could find anywhere around here, especially in a land of mountains, forests, and valleys where the horizon is often blocked by, if not the clouds, then maybe the trees. You go to the ocean, and it's just a little bit relaxing. Jesus goes there, takes his disciples, wants to be around people who are willing to learn from him, people who hear his message and want to respond. And yet, as usual, a large multitude follows from Galilee, and we see, again, different groups of people. Here's the disciples, the learners, those who follow their master, and then here's everybody else. And it says, here's such a large multitude. Our first point this morning is we need time with Jesus. In order to be his disciple, to be a learner, if you want to cast your burdens on him, and you want to take his yoke, and you want to learn from him, you need to spend time with him. And so we do that by coming here on Sunday morning. We do this together, but hopefully we're doing this on a daily and weekly basis in other times and places other than just the church building. We need time with him. And so Jesus is trying to spend time with his disciples, but here comes another group, this large multitude. And look why they come. A large multitude from Galilee, followed also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, from Tyre, Sidon, a great number of people. Why are they here? The next line tells us, because they heard of all that he was doing, not of what he is saying, right? Jesus says he came to preach. He has a message of salvation for people, but these people are more interested in what he's doing. And what is he doing? A couple verses below says that he has healed many, and these are people who are afflicted. They want to be healed. But Jesus did not primarily come to make our lives physically whole or financially whole or emotionally whole or relationally whole, but he came to heal us primarily spiritually. We need to have our relationship with God restored. So here the call for us is come to Jesus for heart healing and mind renewing. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, in the book of Romans. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how? What is he talking about? I think he's talking about getting into the Word, by listening to the Spirit, by having our way of thinking changed. And that's exactly what it means to repent. Jesus' message, the same with John the Baptist's message, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, it's at hand. To repent means a 180-degree turn from the way you were thinking before. No longer relying on idols or the old system of righteousness, your dead works, your religion, your job, your finances, whatever you might be relying on, get ready for the coming Messiah. It's a spiritual issue. We have to understand that our hearts need what Jesus has to offer. Our minds need to be redeemed from sin, from the old dead way of thinking. And the people here are coming, you know, they're coming for because Jesus is compassionate and he's a healer, but are they really going to be receiving what he really has to offer? And so they're reaching out to touch him, and we need to spend time with Jesus. We want to be touched by Jesus, but this convicts me because why do I pray? Why do I talk to Jesus? What drives you to him? So often for me, it might be finances or health or some large task I have in front of me, like coaching an 11-year-old girl's soccer game. That drives me to my knees. But God doesn't want to save me you know, as I help with a soccer team, he doesn't want to save the soccer team in terms of helping them win the game. He's here to save minds and hearts. He's here to call people to himself. And so, am I going to Jesus just because I want him to do something for me and I want him to hear what I have to say? Or am I coming to him in order to learn? Am I coming in order to hear what he has for me? Again, when Jesus says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden," it's not just so we'll cast our burdens on him, but so that we will then listen to him. If he has a yoke for me, something to place on my shoulders, a burden for me to carry, it might be easy, it might be light, but it's still a burden. It's still something to do, and he's calling for us to follow him. And the passage here about the disciples, just think about these disciples are following Jesus, but when the Gospels were written, they're looking back, and they totally understood at that point where they were going. But did they really understand the road of discipleship, the road that they were going to follow Jesus on? Jesus was walking on a road, and I was thinking about, you know, what picture to put up here, and I couldn't find the right picture, but I was looking for a picture of a path that led to a cross. I found some, but I had to pay money for them, and I'm too much of a cheapskate. But that's the path of following Jesus, to the point where Peter writes, and we love to recite the verse, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith." So we understand that to follow Jesus, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. He said that before he went to the cross. You know, so Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom and give us high and mighty, glorious places here on earth to rule under him. It ends up being a lot different than even what they thought. And so all these people come from everywhere. And look at the map on the screen. This just kind of gives us an idea of where these people are coming from. It mentions the furthest away south is Idumea. This is south of Judea. This was these people are really Gentiles, descendants of Edom, who kind of invaded the territory after Babylon took Jerusalem and Judea. And later on, the Jews came and subdued those people and made them follow Judaism. So their adherence to the Jewish religion, they've come up to be ministered to Jesus. Far north, you see that the northernmost city there is Sidon at the very top. Tyre is just below that. That's north of Galilee, north of Israel. So people are coming. These are probably Jews and Gentiles. It says they came from across the Jordan River. So that would be the Decapolis, the area in purple. Perea, the area in green. These would be a lot of Gentiles living in these areas. So people are coming from all over the place, as far north and south and east that this map shows. So they're coming from all over because they've heard about his healing. And so Jesus, in order to deal with these crowds, he tells his disciples in verse 9, because of course he's at the Sea of Galilee, the people are pressing against him, trying to touch him, and where does he have to go once he's reached the water's edge? He thinks, I'm going to be teaching here while standing in water up to my knees and then waist. I mean, that's not going to work. So he says, have the boat ready. Well, isn't it interesting? I think in the Gospel of Luke, you actually have Jesus in the boat. But here in Mark, we have a picture of Jesus giving his disciples a contingency plan. Jesus, we have to remember, is completely human as well as completely God. But as being completely human, he laid aside all the prerogatives of deity. He laid aside all the unlimitations of being God and took on the limitations that we experience. So even his ministry doesn't seem to be going as he would prefer. The crowds are so large that they're unmanageable. The people are talking about him, that he's unable to minister in the cities and preach in the cities as he wanted to. He has to do it in the wilderness. Now he has to do it, not in the synagogue, but here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And now they're making it unmanageable. So he says, hey, just in case we need it, have a boat ready. It's a safe place for me to go. And he ends up teaching from that boat. But what do I take from this? I take from this that even Jesus is coming at his ministry with a strategy. He has contingency plans. He's thought this through, and not everything is going as he would prefer, so he's having to think on his feet. And he's having to rely on these human resources like his disciples and a boat. So what's the big deal? I think that that the lesson for us here is that we need to serve God. We want to trust and follow the leading of his word and the Holy Spirit, but we need to do it with preparation and planning. That you don't decide to just go into ministry and not know the word of God, not be trained in the word of God. Like, we highly value, we don't require it, but we value that people go and learn the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't have to, but it definitely helps. But even more so, if you're going to be a missionary in a foreign country with a foreign language, if you were to say, hey, God's calling me to go and be a missionary over there, and I'm going to, and you fly over there, you sell everything you have, and you arrive, and you start proclaiming Christ on the street corner, but you're doing it in English, and they speak Mongolian. I mean, there's a word for that. There's a few words for that. If you haven't learned their native tongue, why are you there? Well, I'm relying on the Holy Spirit. I think the Lord would be shaking his head, and he would be saying, I have provided you resources in the world for you to become equipped. You know, it's not just knowing Christ and just saying, I'm just gonna be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I think we need to make preparation. And even more practically, a lot of people say, I'm gonna trust God, and so I'm not gonna work. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to ask for money for my ministry. I'm going to trust God. I don't need to see a doctor when I get sick. I'm going to trust God. I don't need life insurance. I don't need a will. And a lot of times Christians kind of have this idea of trusting God means not relying on just regular everyday systems and infrastructure that I think, you know, and here's the story that kind of cuts it to the chase. And you've heard this before. A man is in a flood and he had to climb out of his house, and he's now on the roof. And he prays, Lord, save me from the rising floodwaters. And a man comes along with a boat. And he says, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. Then a man comes over with a helicopter. Oh, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. And eventually the floodwaters rise, and he drowns. And next he's standing before God, and he's glad to be in heaven, but he has this one little complaint. Lord, you didn't, you know, I prayed, but you didn't rescue me. And God says, well, I sent a man in a boat. I sent the National Guard with a helicopter. But you refused those, so welcome home. I think learning to trust God is more down to earth than we realize. It's taking practical steps. And sometimes we're waiting for the perfect. We're waiting for God to part the skies. But again, what's the connecting theme here? It's, are you listening to God and seeing how he's working in your life, or are you only wanting him to come to you on your terms? Sometimes we're so self-righteous, we know how holy God is, we want him to come on his holy terms, you know, return to earth, Jesus, just for me, just for today. And he's saying, no, live in the city where I've planted you. Live in exile. Commune with your neighbors. Go break bread with them. Eat that unkosher food. Join in. And be salt and light, and trust me as you go. So again, we need to serve God with preparation and planning. We need to be strategic, and Jesus was strategic, and we see this even as we go through this passage. Next, it's our job to make Jesus known. Part of Jesus' strategy comes forth here when next it talks about those who have unclean spirits in them, and those who are demon-possessed, bow down on the ground, and the spirit within them cries out, saying, you are the Son of God. So these demons are proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. And it says he straight away he rebukes them, and he says, do not reveal who I am. Jesus doesn't need demons to proclaim him. Jesus doesn't need demons to endorse his resume. He's not going to use Satan as a reference. That's part of his strategy. He doesn't need Satan to help him. And of course, Satan has a strategy. Satan's strategy here is not to help Jesus, but to harm him. Satan uses this, and this becomes fuel for the scribes in verse 22, who are going to say, you see, even the demons are saying he's Messiah. That must mean he's in cahoots with the demons. So Jesus doesn't need this. What does Jesus need? I don't know why he chose to need us, but he gave the job to declare who he is to you. The Great Commission. Go, and as you're going, teach people about Jesus. He has decided, in all of his wisdom, which is higher than ours, because sometimes I just don't understand, but he's decided to use foolish things of the world like us to shame the wise. Scripture calls us cracked pots. You know, like a cereal bowl. Anybody have cold cereal for breakfast this morning? I did, and my bowl did not have a hole in it. But the Bible describes us as bowls with holes in it. What good are we? I think in God's, you know, sense of humor, God says, I'm going to fill you up to overflowing, and my goal is for you to leak out who Jesus is out of every crack and hole that exists in your life. He uses even our brokenness to shine forth, and at least he wants to, if we're willing, to shine forth who Jesus is. And again, trusting in Jesus is an adventure. It's exciting. It's not as we think it's going to be. And if you're willing to trust him, if you're willing to just walk through life with an open hand, not having that picture of the closed hand, trying to control everything, you're just going to be disappointed. But just say, Lord, what do you want from me today? I want to hear you. I want to learn from you. I want to be your disciple. And so we come to the calling of his disciples. And so not only do we need time with Jesus, but we need to learn from Jesus. And the disciples really, really had that heart. And so Jesus goes up to the mountain in verse 13, and he summons those whom he himself wanted. It's just amazing that he wanted these 12. Now, it mentions disciples in verse 7. It says that when he withdrew to the sea, he was with his disciples. It was the 12 plus. It mentions this in chapter 2, when he's having dinner at Levi's house, all the disciples are there with the tax collectors. It says his disciples were there, for there were many of them. So there's many who are wanting what Jesus has to say. They want more than just the miracles. They want Jesus himself. And so Jesus selects out of that group 12. In Luke 6, 19, in Luke's account, it says Jesus prayed all night long before calling these 12. Jesus is probably seeking the Father's wisdom, saying, Father, who do you want? Reveal to me who you want. And he's waiting on the Father. Jesus, he says he only did what the Father was telling him. And so we find that in Luke, I think it's Luke 6, 12. And so he calls these guys, and what do? They were willing, and they were ready to follow. And so you and I need to be willing and ready to follow. And they came. I just like how simple it is. It says, he does three things here. He goes up, he calls the ones that he wanted, and then they came. There's no, you know, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no hemming or hawing. They just, they go. And so, are you willing? Are you ready to follow when Jesus places that call on your life? This is a part of that planning and preparation. We don't know what God might have for us on any given day, but are you ready, as Scripture says, to give an account for the hope that you have in Jesus? Paul talks about being ready in season and out of season, ready to preach whenever, you know, in season and out of season literally means just when the time seems right and when the time doesn't seem natural to you, you're ready when God gives you that opportunity to go and to share Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the author is going along and explaining things to them, and he gets so frustrated, and he says, I'm having to explain these elementary things of the faith. You guys have been in here long enough. You should be able to explain these. These are things you should be teaching. All of us are called to be teachers. All of us are called to be disciple makers of Jesus. We're all called to go out and proclaim Christ and to teach others everything that Jesus has commanded. Matthew 28 says in the Great Commission, teaching them everything that I've commanded. How can you know everything that Jesus has commanded unless you're a learner, unless you're a disciple, not just here for the benefits Jesus has for you, but for the words, for the truth, for the commands. So we need to learn from Jesus, and we need to be willing and ready to follow. And so we have in this passage, we have just an amazing purpose. This is why he appointed the 12. And I love how the word here, it says, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. The word appointed here, I had a nerd moment. I went and looked it up in the Greek, and it's just the word to do or to make. So he did discipleship. He made disciples. So it's Jesus who makes us as disciples. He calls us. He prays for us. Do you believe that Jesus prays for you? Do you believe Jesus prays for you in heaven? Isn't that an astounding thought? If he intercedes for us, that means he's in heaven right now talking to the Father about his kids, about you, about me. So he prays for us, just as he prayed for the disciples here. And then he's the one who makes us disciples. And so, again, the burden is his. Our burden is light. He wants you to just roll your works upon the Lord and trust in him, cast your cares on him, and let him do the work. But you need to be willing. You need to be ready to respond. And so that's what our religion, quote-unquote religion, right, this religious system we have, what is it about? It's about a religious work that Jesus did for us. It's a finished work. We just simply receive it, and we respond to it. And everything we do after this is by faith. We trust that he's going to meet us there, that he's going to provide us what we need. And so he makes the 12, he appoints them, so that they would be with him. The number one job of a disciple in Jesus' day, if you're following a rabbi, it doesn't matter what rabbi that is, if they had disciples, those disciples would follow after the rabbi, they'd begin to dress like him, they'd begin to talk like him, their mannerisms would follow, you know, not the robot thing here, but they would do what the disciple did, they would eat the kind of food that he ate, they would sleep where he slept, and they would imitate him because they wanted to be like their teacher for the rest of their life. And one day they would become the teachers and pass everything on. So the disciples here are to be with Jesus so they could learn everything that he had. And what did Jesus want them to do? What was his goal for them? To send them out to preach. That word send is the verb, it's like the verb apostle, but they were to be apostles for Jesus, to be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So it sounds like two things, but it's really one. To preach. This is Jesus says, this is why I came. We covered this before, earlier in this book. He came to preach, to proclaim salvation through faith in God's Messiah himself. And so they're going to go out and preach the same message and have authority to cast out demons. This is one and the same. Jesus' salvation, what is being preached, defeats Satan and his demons. The good news is, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, Satan no longer has a hold on you. And yes, there may be a time when you're going to be confronting something demonic, and you may need to cast a demon out of somebody. That we don't cancel that possibility out even today. But if you're in Jesus Christ, no one ever needs to cast a demon out of you. If you're in Jesus Christ, Satan has no hold on you. And one of my favorite books, Colossians, describes this so eloquently. For he, Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Once we were subject to Satan's rule and authority and power, but now we are not if you've trusted in Jesus. Well, how can this be? Well, I turn the page and I read in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. A decree is something that has power over you, and those were canceled. They were hostile to us, at enemies with us, but Jesus took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what happened when he was on the cross? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is Satan and his demons have no power. They've been disarmed because he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in how you live. So you don't live under condemnation. There is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. And this is so important because Jesus' salvation defeats Satan and his demons. And the message they're proclaiming is a message of victory. And so many of us live in bondage, but it's not because, if you're in Christ, it's not because a demon has a hold on you, it's because you're not believing all the truth. And usually what we have to confront is when Satan's best weapon for us is deception. So if he can get us to believe something that isn't true, we become trapped in a cycle, and that needs to be confronted with truth. So again, if you're struggling with, it doesn't mean Satan can't attack, or that there isn't spiritual warfare, because there is, and you got a target on your back if you're trusting in Jesus. But the truth of the matter is the truth. So go to Colossians and read who you are in Christ, one of God's kids, and read that out loud, and Satan flees when truth is read, when Christ is proclaimed, when the name of Jesus is mentioned. He has no power over you. Don't be deceived. We need to learn from him. We need to learn from Jesus and know the truth. And that's where Satan finds his defeat. So we're not going to spend a long time looking at each of these names of the 12 disciples, that would be another message for another day. Their stories that we have in Scripture, the traditions in church history are fascinating, but each one of them followed Jesus to the cross. Maybe not a literal cross, Peter did, but each one of them followed Jesus to the very end. And the end of their lives were either cut short or in chains because they trusted in Jesus, valued Jesus more than this temporary earth. And so each one of them is a witness to the fact that Jesus did die, that Jesus did rise from the grave, and that sin and death are conquered. And all these disciples come from different walks of life. None of them are religiously trained until they come to Christ. And the one thing they all have in common, yes, some of them are fishermen, but all these guys would not be the member of a club. They wouldn't all be the part of one group. You know, we got Kiwanis clubs, you got bowling teams, you got basketball teams, you got fantasy football. I mean, you know, a lot of things bring us together, but all of us here, what brings us all together? Christ, Jesus, amen. And that's what the disciples had in common. They had Jesus in common. And so when we gather together, we need to make sure we're always keeping the main thing the main thing. Even the lunch we're having today after church, we're all coming together for potatoes. We all might have potatoes, but it's not for the potatoes that we gather. It's because of the work of Jesus. A missions team going to Honduras, it's Christ. We're coming together because of something Jesus is doing, and we're celebrating that, and we're supporting that. So our third and final point is this. First, we need time with Jesus. Second, we need to learn from Jesus. And now we need Jesus' spiritual perspective. We need to see things as he does. Now again, we come to our final passage here, and again we see sometimes things are written in such a way we're wondering why was it written this way, because we have a story, an account that begins about Jesus' family and his his own people in verse 21, and then we break off and Jesus deals with the scribes, and then we come back to Jesus' family in verse 31. So Mark does this a couple times, starts one story, and I think what he's doing is he's kind of, must be going in some kind of an order, that Jesus comes home from being with his disciples, and the crowds come again, and the problem is Jesus and his disciples are so busy doing ministry, they don't have time to eat a meal. And when your mom hears that you're not eating, or if you go to your mom's house, some of you live in your mom's house, and or sometimes it's you go to your grandma, you know who this is, somebody who makes a meal for you, and they give you more, and then you eat that, and then they give you more, and you eat that, and they're like, oh, you need to eat more, and you know, my mom was in first service, so I picked on her, and I just pointed to the fact that I've gotten that, oh, you look skinny, or wouldn't you like some more? Go to her house for dinner, she's made a roast, and I'm really full, but she's still, you know, it's a form of love, and it's a form of concern. Jesus' mom hears that Jesus is not eating, and so as a good Jewish mother, she packs up the matzo ball soup, she packs up whatever else, you know, whatever they're eating there. I'm sure there's fish in there somewhere. But she comes and she brings Jesus' brothers. And the plan is he's lost his senses, meaning he's out of his ever-living mind. This is not healthy. This ministry is not sustainable. He calls himself a rabbi. Like, you know, maybe we were concerned about the switch from being a carpenter to a rabbi. Okay, he's got a following, but this is getting out of hand. He's too famous. So they're going to take custody of him. Literally, this word is also used when they're going to arrest somebody. They're planning on arresting Jesus. The brothers are going to hold down his arm, and Mary's going to spoon feed him, make him eat. That's what's going on here. So Mark says, so while in the meantime, while they're packing up and on their way from Nazareth, the scribes have also come down. So you have all these people converging to see what's going on with Jesus. The scribes are coming down. So Mary and the family are come down to make sure he eats. The scribes are coming down to investigate. They come from Jerusalem. This is a different group than before. And here's what they're saying. In the meantime, they're saying he's possessed by the king of demons, Beelzebul. Beelzebub means ruler of the flies, king of the flies. Beelzebul means king of the temple. So the whole idea, though, here is he's the ruler of demons. This is Satan. He's casting out demons, but he's doing it in the name of Satan. And maybe they're getting this because they heard the demon-possessed cry out who Jesus was. And they're saying, well, if the demon-possessed people are saying he's Messiah, we're not going to believe that. But that's not their only motivation. Their motivation is Jesus is gathering a following. This is not he's not coming from an accepted source of religious authority. We don't know we don't recognize his authority, which is not good that they don't recognize it. But so Jesus then calls them to himself in verse 23 and begins to speak to them in parables. And basically he says, and he uses, he says, what you guys are saying is not logical. You're saying Satan is working against himself? A house divided cannot stand. If Satan is working against himself, then he's finished, he says, literally in verse 26. He's finished. So that's not what's going on here. And then Jesus in verse 27 says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. The point I missed for you note takers is spiritual needs often outweigh physical needs. And that's just tied to the fact that Jesus is skipping meals to get ministry done. So sometimes, you know, sometimes our physical needs do go by the wayside. And the point of application here was, I'm taking a quick break because I missed this, but the point of application is a lot of times we look at other people serving Jesus. Maybe they're getting ready to go into the mission field and we're thinking, why would you go there? Why would you, you know, why would you take your kids off to the mission field and place them in danger? This just isn't good parenting. It's not good stewardship. How can you serve God and do that? Romans 14 warns us not to judge another man's servant. That we have to be careful if other people are following Jesus and we're kind of wondering, why would you do that? We don't get it. Then we just need to take a step back and trust that they're following Jesus. If they're not committing a sin, if they're truly following Jesus, then you know, when he calls us to make these decisions, we have to weigh our spiritual needs against our physical needs. And so the next point here, letter B, says, don't underestimate Jesus' power. Jesus uses kind of a second picture, and he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first subdues the strong man, binds him, ties him up, and then he will plunder his house. So Jesus is saying that you guys are thinking that I'm from Satan and I'm attacking Satan's house with Satan's authority. That doesn't make sense. You have to totally subdue Satan's authority if you want to take what's in his house. Now, what is Jesus wanting to take out of Satan's house? Us. Correct. It's us. It's people, men and women who are so bound up in sin and captivity, afraid of condemnation and death. And Jesus is here to remove condemnation, remove death, remove sin as an obstacle so we can be freed from Satan's kingdom and be transferred into the kingdom of his son. So don't underestimate Jesus' power. The scribes totally underestimate and they totally miss it. And then Jesus has this incredible warning in verse 28. He says, truly, truly, literally, amen, I say to you. He uses this phrase 13 times in the book of Mark. And he means, listen, guys, you don't want to miss this. This warning is for you. Your eternity is at stake. All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. You're going to commit a lot of sins, a lot of blasphemies. There's forgiveness for that. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this is because they were saying that Jesus has a demon. But he had the Holy Spirit, not a demon. And so they're calling the Holy Spirit demonic. Jesus here makes this incredible warning. And in Isaiah 5, it talks about how wicked things get. Things cannot get any more wicked than when people call good evil and evil good. When we justify the sins that we commit and we keep on doing that, And we don't listen to the word of God. Now, this has caused great anxiety and pain, this verse, throughout a lot of church history. People wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'm coming to Christ now, but I know what sins I committed in the past, and I know I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I called the Holy Spirit, you know, who knows what. I mean, I've had this question. People say, is it too late for me? Surely Jesus is speaking not from an isolated act. It's not like one particular sin that you can accidentally trip into. Oh no, I crossed the line. Too late for me. That's not what he's talking about. But it is a settled condition of the soul. It's the result of a long history of repeated and willful acts of sin, and ultimately all sin is, you know, is blasphemy, but, and if the person cannot be forgiven, it's not because God refuses to forgive the sin, but it's more that the sinner refuses to allow God to forgive him. What Jesus is talking about here is the hard-heartedness that made him angry and grieved back in verse 5 when he looked at those Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts. So some people will say, well, this sin was just for that day and you can't commit it today. I'm not going to go there because I don't want to take away the weight of Jesus' warning. There might be a good argument for that, but here's how I understand it. And I rely on other Bible scholars. So J.C. Ryle is an Anglican bishop and a pastor, great guy, had real simple writing and simple Bible study methods. If you want to go back and read what he writes this in the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. He says, there is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. So number one, if you're worried about it, you don't have a hard heart that is so calloused that sin makes no dent, that guilt makes no dent, that conviction makes no dent. So is there a sin that's unpardonable? I think when we stand in eternity and at the great white throne judgment, and everyone who has ever rejected God stands before him, about to be condemned and consigned to hell, we're going to see the evidence of this very thing. These are people who have rejected God to such an extent that they called evil good and good evil. This is probably what the world was like in the days of Noah, when the world was so utterly lost in sin that that there was no hope for them. So God was done with them. And these are the days into which we're going into now, when people call evil good and good evil. But those who actually do commit the sin, they're so dominated by evil that it's unlikely that they're even aware of it. You're so calloused by evil. And I think most people who call sin good and good, you know, call good evil and evil good, there are those who willfully choose it, but I think most of the people who are in that are in the state of confusion. They don't even know what good is. And they don't know what evil is. They don't know who Jesus is. And we live in a world today, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you think we live in a Christian country, you need to think again. We are not a Christian country. We are not a country of Christians. And don't try to think that we need to go back to being a Christian country, because we never were. We never were. The majority of the United States has never been saved. That's just the fact of the matter. Scripture says the majority of all humanity is on the wide path to destruction. So it's not our country that saves us. It's not, salvation is not, you know, getting America back on the road to following God again. We never have followed God. And if you want to have a historical conversation with me, I love history, we can go through it. I got some amazing statistics. Some of our godless days were right after the Revolutionary War. Church attendance dropped down to like 10%, the historians write. And so, the Great Awakenings on the frontier, you know, of people coming to Christ, it was the frontier. The crazy people went to the frontier. And scripture teaching was minimum. And the people who were proclaiming Christ didn't have the resources to disciple people. I mean, so there's a lot of wackadoodle stuff in our history. So don't rely on history to try to have a vision for redeeming the future. Rely on the Word of God and the living Christ, the man who died on the cross for your sins and who rose again from the grave. And our last and final point is this. Jesus warned against persistent hard hearts. So pay attention and respond to Jesus' commands. The Constitution is not inspired. The Declaration of Independence is not inspired. They won't save you. Scripture is inspired. It will save you. I'm very patriotic. I love our country. I love our history. It's my favorite topic. But it's what Jesus provides. It's what Jesus will do. Our country will be consigned to the dustbin of history like every other country that has existed. And only what will remain is what Jesus comes to establish, and that's his kingdom. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? Lean in, learn, and let Jesus make you his disciple. This came across my email feed. This is from Charles Spurgeon. Ezekiel 14:3, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart. Ezekiel 20:16, their hearts are devoted to their idols. So Spurgeon writes this, whatever a man depends upon, whatever rules his mind, whatever governs his affections, whatever is the chief object of his delight is his God. So whatever you're depending on, whatever's on your mind all the time, if it governs how you feel, if it's the source of your joy, that's your idol. Man is such an idolater that he cannot idolize anything else. If he cannot idolize anything else, he will idolize himself and bow down and worship himself. If you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there's anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there's anything that you would seek with greater fervor than God, that is your idol. True conversion is turning from every idol. And the Lord, the gospel, enables that. He will help us turn from every idol. So again, we need to lean in. We need to lean away from the things of this world that consume our time and our money and our attention, and we need to lean in and let Jesus do his work.